Thank you, Brother Clarence. If you turn in your Bible to the book of Acts in chapter 4, title of today's message is Salvation is in No Other Name. No other name. That's pretty exclusive. We're not exclusive. The Word of God is. God says there's salvation. It's a gift I want to give everyone. But it's in only one name. Remember the setting of this. Peter and John going up to the temple. The hour of prayer. That was in chapter 3. The miracle of the lame man who was healed. And he went into the temple for the first time in his life, walking, leaping, praising God. And the crowd was astounded because he was over 40 years old, Luke tells us. I don't know how many of those years he had been out there begging at the beautiful gate, but a good portion of them, and they recognized him, and they were astounded, and they came running up, and Peter recognized that the crowd was interested, as the Lord Jesus used miracles in his public ministry to draw people to the Word of God, so the apostles did too. And they all were drawn in. Luke says, he runs out of words to describe the amazement. There was wonder, there was awe, there was amazement. By the way, we mentioned this last time, but a good reminder. Your conversion and mine ought to bring that kind of awe and amazement too. To go from death to life is a parallel to this miracle here. That's part of why the Holy Spirit has led Luke to include it. It's a picture of going. His legs were dead, not his whole body. His legs were dead and they were brought to life. To the point that he didn't have to learn to walk. He didn't have to wait for his leg muscles and ligaments to build up with rehab for 6 months or something. Imagine how atrophied the muscles and ligaments would have been after that many years. Immediately he's able to leap. And so the crowd is brought in and Peter recognizes an opportunity. We mentioned this on Wednesday night. He was available. He was available to God for the opportunity. Be ready in season, out of season, for the opportunities He gives us, right? To share the truth of what you know from the Word of God. And so He gives that message. We looked at that last time. So now we move in chapter 4 with the response of the religious leaders. Now, most of us has probably been in a courtroom. If you've had jury duty, if you got picked for a jury, you've been in a courtroom. You know what a courtroom looks like. There are a lot of television programs that have courtrooms in them too. So you have a good picture. This is a courtroom scene. The courtroom is the Sanhedrin. The council brings Peter and John in, and later the lame man himself, formerly lame, they bring him in, and they're going to interrogate. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, and to some extent chapter 18, this was the responsibility of religious leaders to prove that this wasn't a false prophet that was amongst them. You remember, the Lord told the people of Israel through Moses that they were to validate and make sure. So that's partly what they're doing. But really, I think the main motive is to intimidate the apostles into being quiet. And particularly being quiet about the name of Jesus. Now, that's interesting. Because there's no other name by which people can be saved. So if we're quiet about the name of Jesus, we're quiet about how people can be saved. God has brought it to that point. So I would submit to you, they think, the religious leaders think, Peter and John are on trial. But really, the ones on trial here are the religious leaders. It works that way sometimes in the Bible, right? When our Lord Jesus had those six mock trials that were given before his crucifixion. It was the people that he was meeting with that were on trial, not him. They just didn't realize it. Pontius Pilate's wife realized it to some extent when she warned him, right? But they didn't realize it. And these don't either. So here they're going to bring in everybody because they're trying to frighten them. And I can imagine, you picture Peter and John, you almost couldn't see them down there on the floor in this council, probably in a semicircle. They're all gathered together. Look, all the ones that Luke says. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, that would be the temple police. They were enabled by the Roman government, allowed the temple police to have jurisdiction on the Temple Mount. The Romans had jurisdiction outside of that, but in the Temple Mount, the temple police. So the captain of the temple police and the Sadducees, they came upon them being mildly disturbed that they taught, being greatly disturbed. Why? Because they're teaching and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told, is one of the core elements of the gospel. Preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I can understand why the religious leaders would be concerned, because if Jesus is alive and they're the ones that turned him over to be crucified, what's going to happen to them? You can imagine, they're on the edge of their seat. They want to rather think that the Lord Jesus is gone. That's why they had him crucified. They wanted to put him out of the picture, but God raised him from the dead and he's back. So what's going to happen to them? Well, this is what's on their hearts. So they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day. Luke tells us, for it was already evening. You remember, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they went to the hour of prayer. And now they've had the hour of prayer and the lame man, and Peter's given the message. And now it's moving on toward evening, 6 o'clock. And so it's too late for that day. So they postponed the trial for the next day. And then Luke adds in verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word did what? They responded. Hearing by itself is not enough. Hearing and responding by believing. That's how someone's saved, all the way through the Bible. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now you remember, Luke is very precise in the words he uses. In chapter 2, he said the number of the souls that were saved there at Peter's message there was around 3,000. Number of souls, that would be individuals. But here he uses the term the number of men, different word. And you remember in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, that's 5,000 men that were there. So you add a wife and a child, that's kind of how we generally calculate a crowd. That's how your local city will calculate the number of spaces you need in your parking lot, multiplied by 2.3, the number. And so we're looking at 15,000 to 20,000 or more, suddenly added because of this one message following the miracle of the lame man being healed. You can imagine the impact. And the religious leaders saw that too. So that's verses 1 through 4. The council interrupts. And then in verses 5 through 12, the council interrogates or investigates. And then we'll see in verses 13 to 22, the council's decision. So verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, notice all the groups that are involved here. Their rulers were there. Their elders were there. The scribes were there, as well as Annas, the high priest, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and had been high priest before him and probably was the biggest scoundrel of the two of them. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the family of the high priest. They're all gathered together at Jerusalem. See, this is an old technique that the evil one likes to use. It's intimidation. Bring in this big crowd and to scare them. Now you remember, over in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord warned them, prepared them for this. And I imagine they remembered this. In chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And here they are, sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, that's where they are, and scourge you in their synagogues, that'll happen later, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak by the Holy Spirit. The Lord had warned them in Matthew 10, way back when he sent them out by twos, you remember, sent the apostles out. That was the first of three big tours of Galilee that our Lord did through every village and town and city in Galilee. Amazing. So imagine Peter and John are saying, they're looking at each other, this is what he told us. It's happening right here. Now this is the first of several persecutions that will take place in the book of Acts. This isn't the only one, and it isn't the most severe one, in one sense, at least physically. So they all gathered together. And, verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they called them in, they asked. I love this. They set up the gospel message by their question. I'm sure they didn't intend to. Look what they say. By what power or by what name have you done this miracle? You remember in Passion Week, similar question they asked our Lord? Who gave you this power and who gave you this? After he had cleansed the temple, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of the week. He goes and they say, who gave you the authority to come into our temple and cleanse it like that? Who do you think you are? So that's a similar question here. Isn't that a great setup for the gospel? If somebody asked you, by what power, by what name were you brought to faith in the Lord Jesus? We talk about an open door. You can't help but walk through that one. We usually don't get it that clear, right? But here they are. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. What had he just said in what I just read in Matthew chapter 10? The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at the right time. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he already has the Holy Spirit because he's born again. But the Bible tells us to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? In Ephesians 5:18. That's an ongoing thing. You never get too full of the Holy Spirit. We think of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When I was a young Christian, I thought of it as like a pitcher. And you filled up, you're like you're filling up a pitcher with water. You get filled up with the Holy Spirit. And eventually you get to the place where, wow, I'm full now. I've memorized the whole Bible. Or I've memorized the book of John. Now I can put it in neutral and coast for a while. Not read my Bible. Maybe not meet with Christians and do other things. Is that what the filling means? And then a brother taught me, no, it's not a picture. You got the wrong picture in the picture. The picture is a pipe. And water goes in this side of the pipe, and it goes out this side. And it won't go out this side if it doesn't come in this side, will it? Being a channel of blessing. The Holy Spirit comes in and He uses us as an instrument and works through us to bless others. If He's not coming in, it's not going to come out. People ask me, why is there power in my ministry? Well, the power is in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, are you spending time regularly in the Word of God? Are you asking? Because we have not because we ask not, James tells us. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, notice he's respectful. He tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, be respectful of civil authorities. Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? Are we being judged because we helped somebody that needed help? Now let me ask you this. Let's apply it to the gospel. If someone says, why did you bother to share the gospel with that person? We could answer the same thing Peter did. Am I being judged for doing a good deed to a helpless person? Because they're helpless in sin, in bondage to sin. And the gospel is the means by which they can be unshackled. Is that not a good deed to unshackle someone in bondage to sin? It is a good deed. So you see the picture here. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, and to all the people of Martinez, and to all the people of Georgia. Let it be known, Peter says, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Is Peter, could he be any clearer? Is Peter taking any credit for the miracle? No, not at all. He's submerging himself and magnifying the Lord Jesus, just like we should. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will. Because that's the Holy Spirit's role, right? John 16 is to magnify Christ. He's coming to magnify the Lord. But he wants to use us as instruments. Isn't that amazing? To take a sinful person like you and me that's been converted and use us as instruments for God's glory and blessing to people? Do you want to be a blessing? I know you do. I do too. And so Peter makes it unequivocal. And what he said then is still true today. There's only one name. Only one. Christ alone, cornerstone. Jesus, only you. And if you don't believe that, you don't have a message for a lost world. Oh, you may be able to mollify and make things comfortable for them as they go to hell, but you don't have a message to keep them from a lost eternity if you don't have Jesus in it. Do you agree with that? So Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, that had to hurt, which has become the chief cornerstone. And you know what he's quoting? He's quoting Psalm 118. Now, most of us know that Psalm 118 comes right before Psalm 119, the great psalm of the magnifying the Word of God. But Psalm 118 concludes a group of psalms that begins with Psalm 113 that we refer to, and I think in the Hebrews they refer to it as the Egyptian Hallel. This is the hallelujah psalms that they sing every year at Passover. And Passover celebrates the victory from Egypt, hence the Egyptian Hallel. They still do that. Back in March, April time frame when Passover occurred, they sang, and Psalm 118, it all builds up to a crescendo with Psalm 118. Let me show you. Hold your finger here and go back to Psalm 118. It's really helpful, I think, to see this. What a powerful psalm. If that was the only psalm we had, it would be enough to get us saved. You remember our Lord Jesus just a few weeks before. You know, during Passion Week. That's just a few weeks before the event that we're reading here. The Lord quoted from this very same psalm to these same religious leaders. I wonder if any of them, you know, locked in on that in their mind. Wait a minute, this is what Jesus of Nazareth said to us before. And then, when the triumphal entry occurred, you remember, beginning of Passion Week, he entered Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, guess what psalm that's from? Right here. Psalm 118, Hosanna means saved now. And that's what we have there in verse 25. And you remember what our Lord said at the end of Passion Week when he began to close the door in his ministry to Israel, at that particular time at least? He said, I won't come back. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know what he's referring to? The ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 118, when he returns, when as a nation, now two-thirds of them will have been killed during the tribulation period, but as a nation, they will say, we missed it. You are the Messiah. After all, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and he will come in. It's I'm going to be there. Are you going to be there? I'm going to be there when that happens. And I want to follow him right through the Eastern Gate. I know the Eastern Gate, you know, they blocked it up with bricks. Like a few clay bricks are going to stop the Son of God. Huh. He could speak him out of existence. Oh, yeah. It's going to happen. This is more real than that pew you're trusting in to hold you up above the floor. No, this is going to happen. This is the Word of God. But look at what he says in verse 22. This is what he quotes. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I know we like to quote that verse when we wake up in the morning and we don't have a crick in our neck or we don't have a sore back and our foot's not blessed is this is the day the Lord has made. I can get through the day. But, and that's not totally wrong to do that. But remind yourself, if you quote that psalm that way, remind yourself that's what, the day is the day the builders rejected the chief cornerstone and enabled the gates of righteousness to be open. And that's why he sings in verse 15. He says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right of the hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord is a name for Messiah. Three times he's mentioned here. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord, he says in verse 17. In verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go through them. What's he saying? He's saying, I can't get into your presence, Lord. I don't have the righteousness to come into your presence. You have to do it. You have to open to me the gates of righteousness. And if you do, I'm going through. Have you entered the gates of righteousness? Have you entered the presence of God? That happens when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. By the way, you have access to the Holy of Holies, by the way. The place that all of Israel, or a lot of Israel in the Old Testament, longed to enter, but only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and not without blood. Not his blood, the blood of an animal. But the Lord Jesus, through his body, which is the veil, the writer of Hebrews says, we have access to enter. He opened the gates. And so he says, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me. This is verse 21, and have become my salvation. Is Jesus your salvation? You young people, the children, is Jesus your salvation? He wants to be. He wants to open the gates of righteousness for you because he loves you. Isn't that a positive, powerful message? And so I mentioned to you when we began that this psalm magnifies our Lord in his office as priest. Remember I said Deuteronomy 18, Peter quoted during his message, prophet, priest, and then in Psalm 2, Lord willing, we'll look at Wednesday night, king. So his three offices are magnified just in this section right here. You say, well, where do you get priest here? Well, the priest, our Lord Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, isn't he? He himself is a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is referred to in verse 27. God is Jehovah, and he has changed us, he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Because the whole idea of opening the gates of righteousness is by the means of substitutionary sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus has opened the way both as priest and sacrifice. Now, you think the religious leaders got all of that while they're sitting there listening to that one verse being quoted? I would have to submit to you that at least some of them did. These men were not uneducated in the Old Testament. And don't forget how many, almost 1,500 years, they had been celebrating Passover and quoting this psalm with anticipation. They believed Messiah was going to come. They just didn't realize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's already come. I mentioned this to you last time. What a picture of the mercy of God. To have mercy on the ones that crucified his son, to give them another opportunity. How many opportunities did he give you to believe in the Lord? He gave me probably over 100 of them. I can't even run out of counting how many opportunities he gave before I finally responded that night. Our Lord is merciful, but don't take advantage. It's called a sin of presumption. Don't take advantage of his mercy by putting off to tomorrow what he wants you to do today. Today is the day of salvation. He wants you to believe in him now. Don't presume that you're going to have another day. None of us knows how many days we have on this planet. So take the message seriously. So coming back to Acts chapter 4. I just think this is so significant. And of course, Peter then, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that's the essence of what he brings out in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. This same verse, the cornerstone verse. I like to think of Psalm 118 as a Hosanna psalm, but it's the cornerstone psalm too. It's the psalm that declares, and it's this culmination of everything they've been looking for. And Peter just throws it out. He only really needed to quote verse 22. And then he adds this back in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Acts. A great memory verse. Nor is there salvation. We just read the word salvation. It occurs several times in Psalm 118. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other. What's the word? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. God has restricted it, and he's in charge of it. It's his gospel. It's his word. It's his salvation that he offers. And he says there's no other name. So that's critical. We're brought right here. The church is just beginning here. We're only a few weeks old in the church, the body of Christ, and they're already going to say, eliminate the name. That's what their final decision. They're going to say, you can talk about God, you can talk about the Bible, you can talk about Jewish history, you can talk about Old Testament history, just don't mention that name. And you know what? That's still true today. It's not culturally and politically correct to use that name. Do you know that? And we know in the tribulation period, because in the book of Revelation tells us that people that are beheaded, and John says it's a number I can't even count, there's so many of them that are going to be beheaded, and they're going to be beheaded because of the name, Jesus. That's already begun, hasn't it, in the Middle East in the last decade? Are you willing to die for that name? Let me ask you this. If you're a believer here this morning, do you love him? I can imagine that this lame man that had been healed, and he knew it was because of the name of the Lord Jesus he got healed, I can imagine he wouldn't have appreciated the name of Jesus being denigrated, would he? He said, that's the person that set me free. I'm not going to let you denigrate that name. You had a doctor that you were submitting to and doing open heart surgery or some significant thing like that in your body that enabled you to live when you were about to die. Would you let people talk badly about him or her? No, you would hold him or her in high regard. Well, how much more the name of Jesus, because he set you free and me from the law of sin and death. Wow. There's salvation only in him. We sing his name. We pray in his name. By the way, we don't just tack his name on the end of our prayer because we want to follow some ritual. We tack his name, or use his name, I should say, at the end of our prayer because he told us that that's the only way the Father hears our prayers is when we come on the basis of the name of the Lord Jesus. We have no access to him without him. It's all because of him. In fact, you live and move and have your being because of him right now. You realize he's in charge of your next heartbeat and your next breath? Your lung would just collapse, both of them, without him filling them with oxygen. So that leads to the third part, the decision. And it's instructive too, verse 13. When they saw, notice there are certain things they saw. You say, well, where did Luke get this? Because Peter and John weren't in the secret proceedings of the council. I wonder where Luke got that. Well, Luke could have got it divinely, right? Because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit could have given him directly. But I think likely we know in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that many of these priests and elders and scribes get saved and added to the church, and some of them were there. And so they're the one that said, told the story. You know what we talked about when you all left the room? Here's what they talked about. Verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, and so they marveled. Because these men, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, they had been to the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel. Those were the two primary seminary schools for the rabbis in those days. They were educated in detail, not just in the Word of God, but in the Mishnah and in the Talmud and all these different, the Kabbalah and all these different things. And these men, they were just uneducated and untrained fishermen from Galilee. Where did they get this boldness? Notice, they marveled. They noted this. That should have awakened them. And then they realized they had been with Jesus. Oh, okay. And so who gets the credit? Jesus. Don't you want that to be true of you and me? The reason people recognize that we're different, that we have boldness, when we share the Word of God, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about prophetic Scripture, and we can do it with boldness, confidence, assurance, because we know it's the truth. Well, how do we know it's the truth? Well, we just saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us, and we know. We know it. In our hearts, we know it. We're convinced of it. There's no doubt about certain things, the introductory things at least, of the Word of God. You with me on that? And seeing the man, he had been brought in somewhere in the proceeding, who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Believe me, they wanted to say something against it. They wanted to explain away the miracle any way they could, but they couldn't, but when they commanded them to go out, they conferred among themselves, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, note this, verse 16, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. We'd love to be able to deny the miracle, but we can't. It's evident to all. They'd stone all of us here on the council if we disclaimed the miracle. You see the predicament they're in? Who's on trial here? They are. And so now human reasoning takes over. They're going to use their clever little minds that God's given them. I say little compared to the mind of God. I'm not going to take away from anyone's intellect in this room, but it's little compared to the mind of God. You're with me on that. And so that it spreads no further, this message, among the people, let us severely threaten them. Because after all, they're men and they have fear, and they could be upset. So let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in what? And Peter had just said there's salvation in no other name. And they said, well, then don't use that name. Do you think they love people? Do you think they wanted anybody to be saved? Did they think they wanted us Gentiles to be saved? If that name had been excluded from us, none of us in this room would be saved. Aren't you glad Peter and John didn't listen to them? And so they called them back in, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. You see how the name of Jesus is so specific all the way through this portion. He's not just talking about the name of God or the name of deity. It's the name of Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. It's the sweetest name on earth. If you know Him as Savior, that's what you're going to sing. So I love Peter and John's answer. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. You see, they've stepped back. We're in this little council chamber in Jerusalem, and you're sitting up here in a semicircle around us trying to intimidate us, but we see that God's in this room too, in the sight of God. And so we've got to answer to God. Now, God has already commanded them in chapter 1, verse 8, that they are to witness to Jesus, specifically. God has told them that. So God's told them to witness the name of Jesus. The leaders have said, don't use the name of Jesus. And Peter says, who do you think we ought to follow? You judge. I'm saying that to each of us this morning. God is still saying He wants to save people in this community, and it's only through one name. The world and the evil one are still saying, don't use the name of Jesus, whatever you do. You talk about the gospel, you talk about religion, you talk about the Bible, but don't use that name. What are you going to do? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, that's what a witness does, right? In a courtroom, you bring the witness into the witness chair, and they're not supposed to give their opinion. They're supposed, and the judge will remind them, just tell us what you witnessed, what you saw, and what you heard. We don't need your judgments and legal counsel. We've got attorneys for that. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And then Luke culminates the story with this one statement about the man that was healed. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. I love how the Holy Spirit does that. You think human writers are the only ones that think of drama? Right? No. God made the human mind. God uses drama in His Bible all the time, building up. Now, Luke could have told us this way back in chapter 3, verse 1 or 2, couldn't he? The man was over 40 years old, but he waits till the end of the story because he's building up to this to hit us and draw us in as readers. The Word of God is not boring. Don't let anybody tell you that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But so you're thinking that way. Where do you think the first place Peter and John want to go when they get excused from the council chamber? Where would you go if you'd been put on the spot by this intimidating crowd and been told, don't talk about the name of Jesus and don't teach in His name? I couldn't do what I'm doing here if we follow that. I've already used His name several times, right? Where are they going to go? Where would you go? They're going to go to a prayer meeting. The least attended meeting in the churches of America, I'm told. They wanted to be with their fellow Christians. This is what fellowship means, beloved. We do need each other. And the awful thing that happens when one of us slips, and any of us can in our walk with the Lord, when one of us slips, the awful thing that can happen is we stop meeting with Christians, which is the very ones we need the most at that time. Right? And that's the work of the devil. He wants to isolate us and keep us off at our television set or the internet, off by ourselves, and that's going to just draw us more and more into bondage. And yet if we meet with our fellow Christians, and if you have fellow Christians that attack people when they're down, then let's deal with that, because the Bible tells us how to discipline that. God's been merciful with us. We've got to be merciful with one another. Gracious, we shoot our wounded too much. And the world has that. We have that reputation with the world as it is. Why meet with you Christians? I know I'm fallible. And I meet with y'all. You're going to hold me to sinless perfection. And none of you are sinless perfect. We know that in the community, but you think you are. That's what they say. And that's not what I say. But I know you're not like that. You're loving and merciful. So let's be people that are there for the wounded. Let's be people that are there to comfort and encourage. And you say, well, what about contaminating the Lord's Supper? Well, let's leave that with the Lord sometimes. We probably contaminate the Lord's Supper just by our own minds a lot of the times we meet. But don't hold back. Examine yourselves and judge it, and then come and eat, Paul says. Don't stay home. Examine yourselves, judge it, but then come and partake. Be part of the fellowship. We need you. The Lord wants to use you. There's no one like the Lord Jesus, because salvation is in no other name. Amen? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the miracle of the healing of this man, but we thank you for the miracle of the new birth in so many ones in this room. And we pray, Lord, if there's someone here that isn't trusting the Lord Jesus, that hasn't called on Him by name, since He is the name that saves, we pray that they would do it now. Do it today. They can do it right in their pew. They don't need to raise their hand. They don't need to draw attention to themselves. But we hope they'll talk to one of us and let us know and begin that wonderful walk with Him in life, in fruitfulness, in joy and peace that we've been singing about, like a river glorious flowing through us to this lost community. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you for bringing us here. Take us all home safely. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for this opportunity. We thank you and pray these things in the Lord Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said,